Numbers 25. Let me give you a little bit of background. This is where I'm at. Well, I'm actually moved on to Deuteronomy, but this is where I've been reading for the past month or so in the book of Numbers. And some of Numbers, how many people have read through Numbers before? How many people had a hard time with parts of Numbers? Just parts you're like, Lord, really, I know that all of Scripture is inspired by God and it's useful for preaching, teaching, and training in righteousness. But parts of it are really hard. But throughout Numbers, there's really, really good stuff. Some major principles for following God and what He's like are found in the book of Numbers. Great illustrations for those things, I think. And what we have today in Numbers 25 is, I think, one of those sections. It was piercing to me when I read it, and very comforting as well. So here's the background. Here's where you're at in the story. There's a narrative that's happening here for the children of Israel. They've come out of Egypt, and they're heading for the Promised Land. Now, the journey to the Promised Land wasn't actually a really long one. It's the Sinai Peninsula. If you're familiar with your map, you got Egypt, and it's got this little chunk of land that kind of looks like a little, I don't know, like an arrowhead pointing down. And they had to cross the Sinai Peninsula to get up to the Promised Land. But God took them on kind of a longer route. And then the route got a lot longer because when they had an opportunity to enter into the Promised Land, they turned back. They didn't trust God. And so they wound up wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. And now, when we get to Numbers 25, they've come all the way back around after 40 years of wandering in the desert. And they have an opportunity to go back in. And the last few chapters, you start to kind of momentum picks up. For a lot of Numbers, it kind of bogs down. They're just basically, they are going in circles. It's a death march. They're waiting until all of those people who didn't trust God had died out, and they were going to go in again. And as they head back for the Promised Land now, a couple interesting things happen. Number one, there is some attacks that happen from enemies as they go forward. But the Lord is with them, and they defeat him. They defeat Og, king of Bashan. He's the guy that had the 9-foot bedstead. He was like some kind of giant dude. Crazy. And then there was another army that came out against him. I'm spacing right now. The Ammonites. And in both cases, the enemy tried to defeat him, and they couldn't do it because God was with them. So as they're marching along and they're taking out these nations, the other nations are kind of put on notice. They're freaked out. It's sort of like if the Portland Trailblazers ever put together the sheer amount of talent that they have, other teams in the league will fear them. We're still waiting for that day to happen, but it's a little, it's just, I'm sorry, my fandom comes out there. You're just a little bit of afraid of a team. You are like, I'm next on the schedule. And so you get to this nation, Moab, and they're like, wait a sec. Israelites so far haven't been able to be defeated by these other great armies. So what are we going to do? And in the chapter that just precedes that, the king of Moab hires this weird guy named Balaam, which I won't spend a lot of time on Balaam, just a little bit, hires this guy named Balaam to come and curse him, which is kind of weird. I don't know if Balaam had like a reputation for that, like, you know, like a website, like, you need somebody cursed, you can click here and Balaam will come. It's just a weird story. There's a lot of things about that story that I have questions to ask the Lord about. But anyway, they hire Balaam to come and curse him. And Balaam knows God. It's very clear from the scripture that he actually does speak with and hear from God. And so Balaam says to him, look, I can't curse anybody unless God curses him. So I have to just say what God says. And he goes, hang out, guys, and I'll check with God and see if I can curse him for you. Checks with God, and God's like, no way. Israelites are blessed. And so Balak, guys go back to Balak, and they're like, we can't bring Balaam. And Balak, he's just a worldly guy. I mean, he doesn't know God. So he's like, well, the problem must be money. So he sends more important people back to Balaam. He's like, no, really, maybe you didn't understand that I'm going to pay you a lot of money to do this. And Balaam's like, well, you know, I can't do it unless God says. Now, God had already told him, right? He'd already said to Balaam, I can't curse him. But he's like, but there's a lot of money at stake. So Balaam's like, let me check with God and see what else you might say. Have you ever done that? You had something and God told you, but it wasn't what you wanted to hear. And so you're like, let me check with God again and see if he'll say something else. So that's what Balaam does, telling you all this to set this up. So Balaam winds up getting permission. That's basically what it was. God's like, okay, they really want to go, go. So off they go. When he gets there, just like the Lord had told him, he cannot curse Israel. Three times he has an opportunity to, and every time he opens his mouth, it's blessing pronounced on the nation of Israel. So here's the cool part of this story that I really like in the setup. The enemy is working hard to defeat Israel. And he tries a frontal attack, but because Israel is walking with God, they cannot be defeated. Isn't that cool? The Bible says that, guys, if you're a Christian, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. The enemy can't defeat you as long as you're walking with God. Isn't that cool? It says also in 2 Corinthians that praise be to God who always leads us in victory in Christ. Now, when we stay in Christ, we cannot be defeated by the enemy. Awesome. Guys, you don't ever have to live in fear of Satan or evil forces or whatever. We just don't have to be fearful people. Not because we're so powerful or great. That's a mistake. But because of the one who's with us. And as long as we stay with him, we can't be defeated. So I love that part of the story. Second thing that's cool is the enemy can't curse him. You know, they go out and they get like the best guy they can find to like pronounce cursing on him. And as long as they're walking with the Lord, man, the curses are turned into blessings. I love that. Romans 8:28 says, God causes everything to work together for good for them that love him and are called according to his purpose. So the enemy's tried two tactics, direct assault and trying to bring curses on these guys, and he cannot do it. But when we leave off at the end of chapter 24, it says that Balaam, if you look at the last verse of 24, goes back to his own country. He takes off and goes home. Now, there's a piece of the story that's missing there, and we find it out later in the book of Numbers and then in the book of Revelation chapter 2, and I'll just, for the sake of time, just tell you what happens. Evidently, Balaam says to Balak, if you go back and look at the dialogue, it's all about money. Balak's pretty much like, I can't pay you now, you know, because you're not cursing the people for me. And we find out later in the book of Jude that Balaam was a dude who loved money, evidently, of the wages of unrighteousness. And so there's some advice that Balaam gives to Balak that happens in between the end of chapter 24 and the beginning of 25. And you'll see what the consequences of that advice are as we start reading Numbers 25, verse 1. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation, so it's going to sound probably a bit different from what you've got. While the Israelites were camped at Shittim, some of the men defiled themselves by having sexual relations with local Moabite women. These women invited them to attend sacrifices to their gods, so the Israelites feasted with them and worshipped the gods of Moab, and in this way, Israel joined in the worship of Baal of Peor and causing the Lord's anger to blaze against his people. So a couple of notes here, by the way. Shittim is the last stop before they crossed into the promised land. They're right on the river, so to speak. You guys remember the story when you get to the book of Joshua, when you finally, you know, if you've been on one of those read through the Bible programs, you know, you just truck along and you get to Deuteronomy, and when you get really bogged down, you're like, Joshua's coming, man. The story's going to pick back up. I could just get to Joshua. So they're right on the edge of entering into the promised land. The promised land was the place of blessing, of abundance, of goodness that God had promised to his people. Man, they fought through battles and they've been victorious. The enemies tried to curse him and he couldn't do it. And they're right on the cusp of this good thing that God has purpose to do for his people, and something tragic happens. They go and they join themselves to Baal of Peor, a false god. And in the course of worship of this false god, I talked about this actually probably a month ago, a lot of those cultic religions had sex as a major piece of them. And so that's what happened here. These guys went off to the worship service and sex was involved. You can imagine how those kinds of church services would appeal. Sure, I'll come to your church. I get to sleep with girls. That sounds great. I mean, putting it bluntly, that's the draw. So these guys go off and they do that. And it says that the Lord's anger blazes against his people. As we go on reading, we'll see that a plague from God actually breaks out in the camp and starts to kill the people of Israel because of this great sin that they've committed against God. Now, just think about what this is like. Here you have a group of people right on the edge of this good stuff that God wants to do in their life. And while they couldn't be defeated by the enemy, and they couldn't be cursed by the enemy, they could basically curse themselves. They could rip themselves off from the good things that God has for them because of the choice that they made. Yeah? Man, what a tragic, tragic moment in their history. And you wonder, is all going to be lost? Are these people going to come this far with God and get this close to entering in and once again miss out on all that God has for them because of sin? Ah. So, the plague has begun in the camp. The anger of the Lord is blazing here. You know what? I want to take time on something else. We have time to do it, and it's important to me to say. It was important to me when I read it. The enemy has a really short, simple playbook for Christians. very effective. Sort of like a great running team in football. You know, if you have a really, really big line and a really, really strong running back, you need like one play. You can just run it up the gut over and over again, and there's nothing anybody can do because it's effective. The enemy has a really, really short playbook. Like I said, he can't curse you if you're a Christian, and he can't defeat you through frontal attack. But if he can tempt you and get you and I to engage in sin, he can get us to curse ourselves. He can get us to miss out, to fall short, to wind up bringing a plague, if we would, on ourselves. I want to take a moment on this just because what he's about to say to them, I think, has a great lesson for our church, not our church only, but the church in general. Maybe I should read a little bit further to tell you why I think this was important to me. Verse 4, the Lord issued the following command to Moses. He said, seize all of the ringleaders. Your Bible might say the leaders. It's not talking about all of the leaders of the people, but the leaders of the people in regard to this particular sin. That there were groups of people within the camp of Israel that were leading the folks to join themselves to Baal worship. And execute them in broad daylight so that the fierce anger of the Lord will turn away from the people of Israel. In 2 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says something that's pretty, I think, pretty harsh, but good for us to remember. 2 Timothy chapter 5, if you want to turn there, you don't need to, but I'll read it to you. Sorry, 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, he's writing about the elders, and he has some things to say about how to take care of them. And then in verse 19, he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So that's a great deal for us when we're in the church and we hear stuff about people. Man, don't hear stuff just because one guy says it. You want to have a matter confirmed by more than one person. But verse 20 is the piercing one that I think relates back to what we're dealing with as far as leadership goes. He says, those who continue in sin, that is those elders or leaders who continue, and that's a very important word, continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so the rest will also be fearful of sinning. He says, the elders that continue in sin. So what's he talking about? It's an example of like what we have here. If you have a group of guys, let's suppose tomorrow, I'm an elder at our church, let's suppose tomorrow that I go out and become a drunk, and the guys come on Wednesday mornings, we meet, come in, and they, Michael, look, this is what we see, this is the pattern in your life, you're getting drunk, and I'm like, yeah, absolutely, you're right. And like, you need to repent, man. The scripture says that an elder is not to be given to wine. The Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And this is what you're choosing to do. This isn't right in your life. And instead of choosing to repent, which is the right move, can lead to restoration, I say, no, I think it's totally cool. You know, I'm anointed. The Lord is with me. And it's okay. He's good with it. I'm under the blood, man. I can party with the best of them, and the Lord's still doing great things. That is the point when I think, biblically speaking, the elders need to stand up before you guys and say, hey, Michael doesn't work here anymore. He's not an elder in our church. He's chosen right now we're here as a church to follow Christ. Michael has decided he doesn't want to listen to what Jesus says. He's not interested in following Christ right now. And because of that, man, we're waiting for him to repent. We're going to put him out and wait for him to repent. Hard word, huh? But we need to do it. I'll tell you what, I say this burdens me because, well, I say a lot of things at once. It burdens me because I think that our culture is sometimes rather permissive about sin, more so sometimes with our leaders than we are with one another even. He didn't say we should rebuke everybody in the presence of all. He says elders who continue in sin, who choose a lifestyle of sin, should be rebuked in the presence of all if they won't repent. That's what he says to do, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. And in this story we have, God says, hey, find the people that are the ringleaders of this deal and execute them in front of everybody. Serious business. I was reading this story here from a guy. He's talking about a trip. He said, oh, well, I'll just read it to you. That's why I brought the book, right? Hopefully I folded my page right. I once flew across the country to not preach at a church that had invited me to speak at their morning service. After leaving my hotel, I rode with a prominent Christian leader to the church. I knew that this man had been accused by the media of misrepresenting certain key details on his resume. So I asked him about the charges. He admitted saying and writing some things that weren't true, but it didn't seem to bother him. And I told him calmly that I thought he should repent and publicly ask forgiveness for his dishonesty. He said nothing, and we rode to the church in silence. A few minutes after we arrived, I was escorted to the office of the senior pastor, different guy, where we were scheduled to pray together before I preached. When I stepped in, the pastor slammed the door behind me, and I was surprised to see his face turning scarlet and his veins bulging. He poked his finger at me and said, "No way will I let you preach from my pulpit." Then out of the corner of my eye, I saw the man that I had just confronted. The pastor told me I had no right to question our brother's integrity. The pastor was fully aware of the man's reputation, but thought it was none of my business. And when we left the office, the pastor was still seething. As the service began, the pastor took the microphone, his voice now sweet and spiritual. He introduced the man I had confronted. This man conducted the offering, challenging the people to give generously, and the pastor then addressed the church, telling them that he felt the Holy Spirit's leading to dedicate the service to sharing and healing, and therefore, regrettably, there wouldn't be time to hear from me, the guest speaker. On the long flight home, I marveled at how God's leaders, who should be guardians of God's truth, could have such a blatant disregard for truth. Does it just bother you when you read that story? But I think this stuff happens. We have someone that this is, you know, we have someone that we admire, we think is great, and maybe has been used by the Lord. And then they fall in some way. But rather than deal with things scripturally the way we really ought to. I mean, listen, let me just stop and say, if a man repents from sin, there's grace for that. I mean, I'm counting on it, right? Otherwise, we're all out of here. Okay, the situation that we're dealing with is when folks aren't willing to turn from what they're doing. And we sweep it under the rug and we say, well, God's used him in such a mighty way, I guess it's okay that he's a pornographer or whatever, you know? We make excuses for things that isn't right because our God is holy. And the thing that's at stake is God's reputation. The way that people view God, rightly or wrongly, is by what they see in someone. And if they see duplicity, if they see us making excuses for stuff and covering things up, it besmirches his glory. That's the issue. So, guys, I just want to say that we need to be really careful about that. And if you are in leadership or you want to be in leadership in any way, just know that the scripture is clear. He says those who want to be teachers are going to incur a stricter judgment. And the reason is because God cares about his reputation and because it can lead so many people to stumble. I won't ask for a show of hands, but if any of you have been in the church long enough, you've probably seen stuff like this happen. And some of you may have been stumbled in your own walk with God because of what you saw. You saw, man, this is what an elder is. This is what a deacon is. Good grief, I don't want to follow somebody like that. This is righteousness? No thanks, I can do this on my own. I can screw up my own life. So guys, I just want to say, like, man, we need to not make excuses for sin. There's grace for repentance. Repentance is so key. We can't just say, well, he's doing a pretty good job, so we're going to sweep this under the rug. Okay, right? Okay, now, number two. The enemy's playbook, like I said, is really thin. There's three big things. When I was going down to Ecola, there was a guy who was one of my favorite teachers, and he told us, he said, guys, if any of you wind up in leadership or ministry, you need to be on guard for three main things. Money, things dealing with money, things dealing with power, which really affects God's glory, and things dealing with sex. And in the book of Numbers, in these preceding chapters, we have really examples of all three things. You think back, there was a guy named Korah. Some of you will recognize that name. Korah was a guy who was a Levite. He had a spiritual office in the nation of Israel, but he decided that he wasn't content with that, and he really felt that Moses and Aaron were lording it over the people, that they had taken too much authority to themselves, and that he needed to kind of stand up and set things right. And so he gathered a bunch of guys, it says like 200 chosen leaders in Israel. It'd be like if Jason was up here and like all of us elders and deacons like get together and like, Jason, you're lording it over us, you know. And so it wasn't just like random guys on the street. It was like select people. And they come against Moses and Aaron. And long story short, God wasn't good with it because God had picked Moses. And the ground opens up underneath Korah and his crew and they like get swallowed up by the earth. Not a good way to go. So don't mess with that, man. Be careful that God may tempt you to try to take on more power and authority than he has given to you and he wants you to have. And then really, when God deals with it, he says it's an affront to him because you're questioning God's judgment about who he chose. So be really careful about that, about trying to make a name for yourself, of trying to elevate yourself. Or if you see somebody trying to do that, if you see me trying to do that, it's a good clue to get away from that guy. So what he says in the story of Korah, he says, get away from the tents of Korah and these guys because I'm about to judge them. And so people like get back and down you go. It cost him Korah his ministry, and it cost him his life because he tried to grab power that wasn't his, tried to touch God's glory, terribly costly. The wages of sin is always death. Be careful. Number two, actually, by the way, that happened to Moses, didn't it? Moses didn't regard the Lord says, as holy in his sight. He didn't follow God's prescription when dealing with water from the rock. And he kind of says, am I supposed to be the one to bring water for you from the rock? And he strikes the rock, and God says, you did not regard me as holy in front of my people. And because of that, Moses didn't get to enter into the promised land. And we've got to be careful to let God be God and just be thankful that we get to serve him in whatever way and trust him with that, yeah? Okay. Number two, the money. We just saw this with Balaam. The scripture says in the book of Jude, I'll just read it to you quickly. Woe to them, for they, speaking of false teachers, that they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, who perished in the and others who've perished in the rebellion of Korah. But he talks about this, for pay they have rushed into the error of Balaam. Boy, this is an easy one in America, huh? I mean, how many guys have you found or heard about who cooked the books? We just got an article randomly at the church a few months back. Art and I were just trying to figure this out, about some guy in California. He'd done all kinds of crazy stuff. He had like all these classic cars that had been paid for with church money. And at one point, he took the church credit card and went to Vegas to the tune of like 50 grand. I'm like, how do I get to that point? Where I'm like, you know, I really feel the Lord's will for me. Should go to Vegas with his money. Really? I mean, we laugh, but this happened to somebody. Really, it happened. There's a guy at a church that we were in the Calvary Chapel circle who was caught embezzling. I can't remember. It was like $1 million or something. He was funneling it off to like some Muslim terrorist organization. For real. How does this happen? How does it happen? And then it's stuff on a much smaller scale. I mean, those are easy ones. You're like, well, I'd never buy a Bentley. But maybe you're, you know, unless you're at a gigantic church or have a great book ministry or something, ministry is not a great way to get rich. So I suspect it starts like this. You know, I've been working really hard for the Lord, and I'm not making a lot of money and stuff, and it's probably okay if I borrow the church van and whatever, or if I put my lunch on the credit card, even though it's not a ministry lunch, or I don't, you know, just little areas of compromise, I think, is where it starts. I don't think any guy started out one day and was like, you know what? I'm going to become a pastor so I can go to Vegas with a credit card. I don't think that's how it started, but it starts with little areas of compromise. Man, we got to treat God's money carefully. And that's, by the way, at our church, why Jason never counts the tithe. He says, I don't want to have anything to do with money. I don't like to touch people's money either. I've had folks who are like, could you go put this in the offering for me? When I run into him in town, I'm like, I really don't want to touch your money. Better men than I have gotten in trouble with that, you know? So I'm not saying you can't touch other people's money. I'm just saying you may run into places where some guy like is freaked out about these things. It's probably because he's read the Bible. He's afraid of what could happen, right? So, man, we got to be careful with God's money. If you're entrusted in any way with ministry funds or God stuff that's the Lord's, you know, man, just be careful with that because the enemy will tempt you in that way. He'll tempt you to say, I could do a better job than that guy. You know, maybe you should be doing this. Don't be careful with that. Korah cost him his life in ministry. Cost Balaam his life. Later on, Balaam's a guy who gets killed by Israel, specifically commanded to, because of what he does here. Balaam evidently, pull back the curtain here, gave counsel to Balak and said, look, although I can't curse him, and although the enemy can't defeat him, if you can get these guys to worship another god, you can get him to curse themselves. And so it seems like Balaam is really the reason that this whole episode we're reading about goes down in Numbers 25. It cost him his life for money. Is it worth it? It isn't. And then obviously the one we have before us here is sex, right? It literally cost people here in Israel their lives. We're going to read here in a little bit that like 25,000 people die because of this plague. 25,000 people who'd already fought in battles against the enemy and been successful. 25,000 people who the enemy had tried to curse and couldn't. 25,000 people who God wanted to take into the promised land and who missed out, either because of their own direct sin or because of this plague that broke out in the camp. Because of the sin of the people. Scary stuff. And man, the stories, as far as ministry guys who fall in the sexual area, there's tons of them, right? I wanted to find it. I couldn't find the letter. I thought I had stored it on my laptop, and I've been searching, can't locate it. But some of you know the story of a guy named Ted Haggard. He wrote this publicly, so I don't think it's bad for me to repeat it. He was the head of the senior pastor of a large church in Colorado, and the head of the National Association of Evangelicals, for what doesn't really matter, but that's He was a prominent guy. And I think it was 2006, he was caught in some very, I'll just say very compromising things. And the thing that was so interesting to me, he wrote a letter that I'm sure I saved it. I wish I could find it. But anyway, he wrote this letter, and in the letter he said, he admitted to what he did, and then he wrote some things, and one of the things that he said was, he knew he had issues, he had troubles. And as time went on and he was in this position, this high position, people think you're great when you're on a pedestal, kind of. They start to tell you stuff. And he said, I began to believe that I had to be what people thought I was. I began to believe that I had to be what people thought I was. And because of that, he really cut himself off from any accountability in his life. People didn't have access. And he said, this area of my life just continued to grow and grow until it took over. And he actually wrote in the letter, if I remember right, that he was thankful that it had finally come out, that it could be dealt with. Now, I just say that again, because here's a man that was being used by the Lord, evidently, but allowed something in his life, some area of compromise that grew and grew and grew until it cost him his ministry, stumbled a lot of people. Obviously, the Lord's reputation dragged through the mud in the papers when you read this stuff. Oh, here's the national, not that that matters really, but I mean, God doesn't have a national head of the Association of Evangelicals. It's just a political thing, but whatever. People look at that and they're like, oh, great, another Christian. This is what pastors are really like, involved in these things. Man, I'm so afraid of that, aren't you? We should be. Sometimes I was in a car once with a man. He doesn't go to our church, so don't be afraid if you have children in youth ministry. It's not that way. But he was a youth pastor somewhere else, and we were driving around, and he was telling me that he had all these girls in his youth group that came to him for counseling, like high school girls, you know, and he's like 20-something. And I'm like, what are you doing? He's like, oh, it's not that way. You know, I'm not tempted in that way at all with these girls. I'm like, have you read the Bible? David, the man after God's own heart? What happened to this guy, man? Bathsheba, he looks at Bathsheba at a time of weakness for him, evidently. He winds up committing adultery with her. She gets pregnant. He has her husband murdered. He tries to cover the whole thing up. He lies. Man, and it brought about all kinds of junk in his family, too. In his professional life, his most trusted advisor winds up rebelling against him. Turns out he was the grandfather of the girl that he slept with. His son rebels. I mean, there's all kinds of trouble that happens in his life because of this sin. Guys, if we don't think that it can't happen, if we think that it can't happen to us, we're kidding ourselves. Because we're just as much, we have the old nature in us just as much as anyone does. And if we give it place, if we don't walk with Christ, we are susceptible to these things. Three big things, man. Don't touch power that isn't yours. That's God's glory. Let him be in charge. Don't touch sexual things. By the way, another reason why you'll find that we have men and women up front to pray with is, so if you're a lady, it would be great if you go pray with the ladies. Guys, you pray with the guys. If you call a church for counseling, once in a while we'll meet with a woman once, one-on-one, but if you want ongoing counseling, we'll refer you to a lady. And it's not because it's wrong for men and women to counsel each other, but because we recognize that guys like David fell into sin. We don't want that to happen. So we take precautions. It's why, because of things like that, that we keep the buffer zone. If you try to go out of church during the service and hang out in the hallway, some deacon will nicely come up to you and ask you what you're doing, and would you please go back to church? Not because they're mad at you, but because we know that there are people who sometimes get into things that aren't right, and we don't want any of that to make it back to our kids' wing. So we're careful. That's why we do background checks and stuff. Doesn't have to, but we just know that the enemy has three areas that he runs over and over and again, and we want to be on guard against that. Got it? Okay, so what's the solution, man? Stay close to Jesus. And when there's sin, confess it and repent. I would say it's great to have people who have access to your life. And if right now, as I'm talking about those things, you are pierced by that, man, find somebody and pray with them. Just say, look, this is what I'm involved in. I know it's wrong, and I want to repent. I want to come clean before the Lord, pray with you, and move on. So, fortunately, that is what begins to happen in 25. Trust me, if you're at this point in the sermon and you feel bummed and depressed, you're feeling just like I was when I was reading it. Because I'm reading this and I'm like, man, I'm this guy. Now, I haven't done these things in the way that we read about here, but I recognize in my life there's a tendency for me, although I can't be defeated by the enemy through frontal attack, and I can't be cursed, that there's a tendency in my own life to choose sin over God and to curse myself and miss out on what he has for me. And I was so bummed one day when I was reading this, or maybe a couple days after, I don't know, just thinking about the consequences of sin then, and what it could mean in my life and for the people that I serve. And I was bummed. So anyway, on we go. It gets better, I promise. But it gets worse first. So he says, execute the people and brought the ringleaders in broad daylight, so the anger will be turned away. So verse 5 of 25. So Moses ordered Israel's judges, each of you must put to death the men under your authority who've joined in worship with Baal of Peor. Now check this scene out. This is like crazy weird. Verse 6. Just then, one of the Israelite men brought a Midianite woman into his tent right before the eyes of Moses and all the people, as everyone was weeping at the entrance of the tabernacle. What? Okay, the plague has broken out in the camp. People are seeing the consequence of sin as it's just white, it's devastating them. People are literally dying. God gives orders, we need to deal with this. The people are weeping, there's repentance happening. If you would, there's a big church service. It says everybody's at the tabernacle, which is where they met for worship. And they're weeping and they're repenting. They want to get right with the Lord. And what happens? Some guy brings a woman in, one of these ladies from the pagan worship, in front of everyone, straight to his tent. Talk about your high-handed, I don't care sin. I was talking about, you know, if I become a drunk and the elders confront me and they're like, you need to repent. And I'm like, no way, I'm doing what I want. That's what this guy is. He's like, I don't care a lick about that. I want what I want and I'm going to do it. Right in front of everyone. It's one of those DVD scenes you want to watch in heaven, but kind of don't, you know? It's just so epic in its terribleness. And it gets better. Check this out. Verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron the priest, saw this, he jumped up and left the assembly. He took a spear and rushed after the man into his tent. And Phinehas thrust the spear all the way through the man's body and into the woman's stomach. So the plague before the Israelites was stopped, but not before 24,000 people had died. There's a part of me who's a man. This is a little bit like, yeah. I'm not saying this is right, but there's a part of me, I don't know if you guys watch a lot of movies, but if you watch movies and there's like this really bad guy all the way through the movie, and then at the very end, like the good guy like kills him. And I know you shouldn't rejoice in the death of the wicked because the Lord doesn't, but there's a part of you that's just like, yes! Yeah! But the part of it that's right, the little part of it that's right, is that, like, is a righteous anger towards evil. You know, you're like, man, evil has to be dealt with. And this guy jumps up, a grandson of the high priest, grabs a spear, and he follows his guys in the hand and says, oh, no, you just didn't. And just handles it. I mean, makes his point. It's a piercing story. But the thing I like about this, there's a number of things I like, but first off is like, when it came to dealing with sin, public, defiant, in your face, God, I don't care what your word says, sin, they dealt with it publicly, and they dealt with it harshly, pointedly. I'm not joking. I mean, I really think this is important. Like, and listen, because listen to what God says. I mean, there's a part of it's like, where's the grace in this story? What about mercy for this man? I mean, that was awfully harsh. Doesn't he get an opportunity? Listen to what it says in verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron the priest, has turned away my anger. I would underline that phrase if I were you. Has turned away my anger from the Israelites by being as zealous among them as I was. So I stopped destroying all Israel as I intended to in my zealous anger. Phinehas saves lives in that day. Now tell him that I'm making my special covenant of peace with him. In this covenant, I give him and his descendants a permanent right to the priesthood. For his zeal for me, his God, he purified the people of Israel, making them right with me. Phinehas stood up, it says in the Psalms, and interposed, stood in the gap, came between when the people were in trouble, the anger of God, and stopped it. He saved people's lives, and he dealt with sin finally. Now, the other part of the story that was just devastating for me as I read this is I think, I'm that guy. Because there have been times in my life when I've known what God wanted me to do, and I said, no, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want. And I recognize that this could be, hopefully none of you have spears, but this could be something that the Lord would choose to judge me and say, Michael, that's it. And I was just so bummed by that. Have you ever felt that kind of conviction where you find that in your own life, you look at the story of a sinner and you recognize yourself there. I don't think that's altogether a bad thing. The Bible says that all of us are sinners and have come short of God's glory, right? It shouldn't surprise us when we discover that. It's what God knew all along. That's why he came, right? So let me just sum up, because I want to change tacks here a little bit. What time is it really? I think that clock is dead. I don't think it's actually 12:05. Thanks. All right. The enemy could not frontally attack and defeat Israel. The enemy could not curse Israel, but the enemy could tempt Israel. And if they would give in to temptation, they could fall and they could rip themselves off from what God had. They could hurt people around them. Other people lost their lives in the camp, 24,000 people because of this sin. And in dealing with it, God says, hey, if you've got people that are engaged in public, defiant sin, you don't let them just keep going. I'm like, oh, God's grace, he loves them too, just let them do their thing. He's like, nope, if they're elders, man, you deal with it publicly. You deal with it pointedly. Here's the part, though, that really blessed me. So I'm in the shower, and I'm really just super bummed about myself. Okay? And I had been asked to teach some a different place, and I was just like, really? Me? And I was thinking about this story, and this is what the Lord did for me. This is the kindness, as he said. He didn't say it. God doesn't actually talk to me out loud most of the time. I just get impressions and kind of think things through. And I'm like, I'm not smart enough to think of that, so that was probably you. Phineas. It says that Phineas, in the Psalms, interposed. He took his stand between the people and God's anger, and he turned away the wrath of God from the people. And I felt like God said, or reminded me that I have a Phineas too. Man, it's true that there has been sin in the camp of Michael, if you would. And there have been times when I'm just weeping before the Lord. And maybe you've had this experience too. I thought about this. It's like, there's times in my life where there's a part of me that's just like, absolutely, like, God, this is so wrong. I want to be different. Please change me. And yet I know that there's an old man wandering around somewhere who's going to grab a Midianitish woman and head into the tent. Do you know what I mean by that? It's kind of a weird analogy, but like, there's a part of you that you're just afraid of, you know, that's going to like, oh, Lord, I know I'm repenting today. I know it's Sunday. I know I'm at church, but I'm afraid for Wednesday night when I get off work and I've had a hard day. What am I going to do, you know? And you're afraid of this old man. And I thought the Lord was like, man, Phineas. Phineas stood up and he rescued the people. I think Phineas is a great example to us of Jesus Christ. That's what I felt like the Lord blessed me with. Because it says that Phineas did a couple things. Man, he got up and he dealt with sin. He dealt with that old man. Finally, right? And he turned away God's wrath from the people. You know, the word propitiation, which is, there's these words in the Bible that nobody uses. Ever somebody walk up to you and be like, man, I'm really glad that we're getting along better. I really feel like my wrath has been propitiated. Nobody says that. Propitiation is a Bible word. It means that it's the turning away of God's wrath from us. That's what Jesus did. He did the work of propitiation. And that's what Phineas did. And he did it by finally dealing with sin. Man, guys, this is the cool part. Here I am thinking, as I'm reading this story, I'm all convicted. And it's like, I stand before God, and what am I going to do? And I don't have an answer. And the Lord says, hey, you don't have to, because Jesus is the answer to that. Jesus is the one who stood in the gap for you. He interposed and turned away God's wrath from you. Isn't that awesome? It was like this moment of grace. And it was like, oh, thank you, Lord. It's wonderful for me. And another thing, this is kind of a weird one that I want to read, but it's kind of weird. In a way, where Phineas represents Christ, I think you can almost see Christ. I hesitate to say this, but I think I can make the case, so just go with me for a sec, that this guy represents Christ to this old man who's been wandering around, who picks up this lady, this nameless guy. You're like, what? Michael, are you comparing Jesus to a guy who committed this high-handed sin and dragged a woman into his tent to have sex with her in front of all these people? Well, yes and no. No, I'm not saying that Christ in any way lived a life like that. The scripture is very clear that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. But listen to this verse from 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made Christ, who never sinned, in my version it says, to be sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's a hard thought for me. But I think we can accurately say that when Jesus was on the cross, the Father poured out the wrath that the people that we deserved on Jesus. That it says he became sin. That in a way, you could say that when God poured out his wrath on Christ, he saw him as the murderer. He saw him as the adulterer, the child abuser, the embezzler, the corrupt, lying politician. All of those things God saw on Christ and dealt with it there. That's hard for me to swallow. But I think that's what the Bible says. In fact, I know it's what the Bible says. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Took all of my sin, those things that I've done that I'm ashamed of, that I say, man, I know, Lord, that you're angry with me and you're going to get rid of me. I know you can't still love me. No. Those things went on to Christ. And they were dealt with by God. And his wrath now has been turned away from me, and it's been turned away from you if you put your faith in Christ. God is not angry with you anymore. Because somebody else died that death. Somebody else has been pierced. That's what it says in Isaiah 53, that he was pierced for us. Guys, God loves you so much that he became a man and came down and took all of your sin onto himself and died this horrible death and was willing to be looked at the way we look at this man in the story, to be despised, to be cursed. The Bible says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became sin for us so you and I might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Our sin was traded onto Christ, and his righteousness, if you've trusted him, has been given to you. So that now, when God looks at you, he sees you as he sees his son. He sees you, if you would, as the perfect one in the story, the good guy and not the bad guy. That blessed me so much. I needed to hear that. I'm not going to face that death because Jesus faced it for me. That's the good news that we have to tell people. There's a lot of people in our world who carry around horrible guilt for things that they've done in their life. And they're right, they did them. You know? You can't tell them, oh no, it's just your father's fault and you should feel better about yourself and stuff. It's not a great way to help people. You can tell them, man, I know that you've done horrible things and so have I. But there's somebody else who's already borne the penalty for it. Anybody see the movie Get Low? I think I can recommend it. It was pretty clean. I love Robert Duvall. I have a huge man crush on Robert Duvall, for the record. I think he's awesome. Not all the movies he's made are awesome. I just think he's a great actor. Anyway, he plays this character, this old man who's living out in the woods by himself. And kids pick on him and like throw rocks at his window and stuff. And he has a way of scaring the children. He knows what to do. He's Robert Duvall. But anyway, and the story is kind of a reveal of what was going on in this guy's life. And way back in the day, he'd been involved in a sin. He'd committed adultery with the lady and was having an affair. And the husband found out about it. And in the course of that story, I'm giving away the movie now. You're not going to watch it, which is probably fine. But he winds up going to the house, and there's a big fight, and the place burns to the ground, and the lady that he loves dies, as well as the man who was her husband. And he somehow jumped out of a window and got away. And he's been carrying around that guilt for years. And he says at a point in the story, he's getting ready. He's old, and he knows he's going to die. And he wants to have this funeral while he's still alive. It's kind of a weird thing. And he says at one point in the story, he says, I put myself in prison for these things. Like, can't you let this go? Like, he's put himself in prison. And I just thought, as I heard that, I was like, man, that's what we do. When we're honest with ourselves and we recognize that we've sinned and we start feeling the guilt, we think, I've got to pay God back. I've got to try to make this right. And we do this. We build these prisons for ourselves. Whether we actually move out in the woods and build a cabin is probably not the case. But we build these sort of like false things. Oh, I can never be involved in this, or I can never do that, or I can never be happy again. I've just got to beat myself up because of these things. And guys, you don't have to, because one has become sin for you. He stood in the gap and he set you free. And all the way through that story, what the man is actually looking for, Duvall's character, is forgiveness from one woman who was the sister of this lady. Now, that woman's forgiveness can't actually atone for his sin, right? It can't. No human's forgiveness can atone for somebody else's sin. But God can do that. And Duvall's character recognized one thing, that forgiveness was the only way that he was ever really going to be free before he died. And guys, that's true for you and me. The only way you're going to be free, if you have something from your past or that you're involved in, and you're thinking, I'm going to make it up to God by beating myself up or putting myself under these restrictions or being ever so good or trying ever so hard, you can just forget it. Because you will wind up depressed, an old man living in the woods, so to speak, bummed out about life. Instead, man, recognize this, that God has come to set you free from that. He offers you forgiveness in Christ, and you're able to move forward. The people after this, after Phineas stands up and interposes, are able to move forward, and as you, when you get to the book of Joshua, they enter into the promised land. Why? Because they hadn't sinned? Because they paid God back? Nope. But they'd repented. They came before the Lord, and there was repentance, and the Lord dealt with sin. Jesus dealt with sin for us once and for all. Amen? Amen. All right. So one last thing that I want to cover really briefly, and I should have taken more time with this, but the other thing that I really like is that his dealing with this old man was the end of the matter for the people. That was the final, kind of final blow, if you would, that allowed them to move forward. And the other thing that's really cool about Christ's death is it's not just a payment for sin. It's not just a turning away of God's wrath, but it's a final dealing with the power of the old man. I told you in my mind, I sometimes feel that way, like I'm at church and I'm convicted and I'm repenting about stuff, but I'm still afraid there's this old guy in my life that's running around that I just don't know what he's going to do on Wednesday. And I live in fear of that sometimes. Or I feel like, what am I going to do when that guy comes back, you know? And I just want to point out that Jesus dealt with, Phineas dealt with that once and for all. And Jesus dealt with our sin, the power of sin in our life, once and for all on the cross as well. Romans chapter 6, let me read you a couple of verses from here. Romans 6, 5-6. It says, since we have been united with Christ in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. For we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. Listen to this statement. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. Guys, this is not a this is not one of those seminars where I'm going to ask you to repeat that three times, and through the positive of a powerful speech, we can convince ourselves that we're dead to sin. Because when I read that, I think, I'm no longer a slave to sin. And in my mind, I think, well, what about, and maybe you have those same things too. This statement is not made as a conditional. It says that we are no longer slaves to sin. When Christ died on the cross, in some way that I do not understand, but the Bible declares it to be true, we were united with him. And when he died, when he was pierced, our old man, that old guy running around, his power was broken in our life to dominate us. Listen, look, skip down to verse 10 through 11. When he died, that is when Christ died, he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider, that's an important word I'd, or reckon your Bible might have, I'd underline that. You also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ. What he's saying is, given this fact that Christ has died and your old man has been dealt with, the power of sin in your life has been broken, you don't have to sin anymore. But you need to learn to believe that and think that way. It's not the power of your thinking that makes that so. It's just recognizing the power of what actually is. I'll give you an example for that in just a second. Yeah, we'll do it now. So I've used it before. The last year or so, I've been kind of stirred about human trafficking, particularly child trafficking, and discovering how prolific it is in America. And like in Portland, in Seattle, I'm not talking about crazy places like Detroit. I'm talking about Portland. Okay, Portland's crazy too. Man, there's a horrible thing happening in our world, happening in our country, with children being exploited for horrible purposes. And I was reading a blog, a website from a group called Shared Hope International. Some of you have heard of them. If you haven't, they're worth looking into. Started by a congresswoman, ex-congresswoman named Linda Smith, who's a Christian. Anyway, cool stuff. And I was reading one of the testimonials of one of the girls who was rescued out of this stuff. And she was in a U.S. city. Children are taken when they're young and kidnapped and taken away and basically brainwashed and isolated until they become dependent on the person who's enslaved them. And she told the story about how the pimp would treat her. And then how eventually, from time to time, the law would intervene. They'd catch something happening. And she would be sometimes taken away and transported even to another state, far away from the pimp and his presence, right? But this is the thing that just didn't fit in my brain. She would go back to him of her own free will multiple times. She'd be transported away, and she would go back to him. And I thought, why? Because, I mean, if you're like me, when you read these stories, you think, well, we need to go in and get these girls and, like, take them by the hand and say, let's get out of here. I mean, let's go. And here's a girl who's been removed, and she would go back. And I thought, why is that? And as you keep reading the story, she said that for her, it was the only, she had got to a place in her thinking, she got to a place in the way that she thought about things, that the only person that she knew, the only person she believed she had any relationship with was this man. And that she had to do what he said. She had to be back with him. Now, was that true? Of course not. We know it's not true. I mean, you and I are like right now, please, like, come and stay in my house. You know, there's another way of living. And I think that, to me, this is the idea of a pimp and a child in this case is very analogous to what the Bible lays out about sin for the Christian. Guys, that girl did not have to go back. But she did because she had to learn to think differently. And she said what happened was somebody came into my life, another woman who'd come out of this lifestyle, and began to meet, to where she was at, work with her, love her where she was at, and show her that there was someone else who loved her and gave her a whole other way of looking at life that set her free. That's what she found freedom in. Somebody who came into her life and loved her and taught her to live a different way. Boy, there's a whole opportunity for us as a church. I really believe this is something that the Church of Christ should be amped about. Another story. Guys, sin is like a pimp now. You'll never forget that part of the sermon, will you? It is. Here's why. Because that guy had no actual control over that woman other than what she thought. He had dominated her life. Maybe when she was young, she was too small to do anything different. But now she was growing up. And she had a choice, but she didn't know it. She had a choice, but she didn't know it because she hadn't learned to see that she was actually free and that there was someone that loved her and there was another way that she could live. Guys, that is, to me, the best example I can think of the way, the relationship that you and I have to the power of sin now. If you have become a Christian, the Bible declares that Christ dealt finally with the old man on the cross, that that old person who used to dominate you, that you one time did have to listen to, was crucified, was pierced through it. His power was broken. But you and I have lived a long time dominated by that old man. And when the enemy comes in, he doesn't tell us that we're free. You know, you have a choice here. You really could go this way or you could go that way. No, the way he presents it is he says, Michael, you've always lived this way. You've always thought this way. You're always going to be that way. You might as well just give in to whatever it is. You might as well just do this because it's you're going to fight and you're going to fail. And the thing that I have to learn is to say, no, no. I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And when I reckon upon the truth of what God's word says is true, and I trust it, and I really want to follow him, man, God makes it possible for me to live a new life. Isn't that cool? Guys, don't hear that as a hard word. Sometimes there's a part of me that's like, oh, bummer, I got to try to do better. It isn't that way. It's not trying to do better. It's just learning to say what the Bible says here. Man, since this is true, you should consider yourselves to be dead. I just need to learn to think that way. To realize, no, when this comes up, yeah, it has a big pull for me, but I don't have to. I have a choice. That alone, the realization that I have a choice can help to set me free. Now, to be very, very practical, then we're going to close. I want to tell you how this works in my life. And I don't always do it right, okay? This is something I'm learning to do. When I come against temptation, and guys, being a Christian, having Christ in your life, having the power of sin broken does not free you from temptation. Do you understand that? You and I will be tempted until we go to heaven. Jesus was tempted, right? Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, the Bible says. How did Jesus handle temptation? We have a great example in Matthew 4. When Jesus was confronted and tempted directly by Satan, he responded with Scripture. He said, it is written, and he cited it out there for him. He fought back with, if you would, the sword of the Spirit. It's what the Ephesians 6 says the word of God is. He fought back in that moment, and eventually he moved on and passed the test. So for me, what I do is I pray. Now, real quickly, you have to actually want to do what's right. There's times when I'm like, I know this is wrong, so I'm going to like kind of play around with like, yeah, I don't really want to do it, you know, but I really do, and so I'm going to sin. You have to actually not want to sin. So if you want to sin, sorry, you're going to give in and it's no big deal. But if you're like, this is really hard for me, but I don't know how to have victory, let me explain this to you. You need to, number one, underline Romans 6 and like learn it. Like, here's what it says. The Bible says that when Christ died, I was crucified with him. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith the Son of God who gave himself up for me. And then it's good to find some scripture that has to do with your area that you're dealing with, at least for me. And then I like seriously quote them out loud sometimes when I'm in it. I'm praying and I'm like, Lord, nope, I have been crucified with you and I'm free. And I claim that. I'm like, Lord, thank you. I don't say that. Lord, thank you that I'm free and I do not have to do this. I do not have to think this way. I do not have to look over there. I do not have to, whatever it is, okay? And then I quote some scripture and I pray. So honestly, that for me is the big deal. I need the word of God and prayer to get through it. But really the key in order to even advance in that is to recognize what God's word said is true and I need to change in my thinking. Guys, the pimp of sin in your life, that old man who wanders in the camp while you're trying to repent with a Midianite woman has been pierced through. And you need to recognize that to be true. It's one of the most important things that I've learned and am still learning in my life to move forward as a Christian into all that God has for you, into the promised land. If we don't reckon that old man to be dead, we won't move forward. Make sense? Guys, the good news today, if I could sum up the sermon, it's this. There's a major warning. The enemy can't defeat you. He can't curse you. But you can curse yourself. So avoid sin. And if you're caught up in sin, repent. And if you're dealing with something on a long-term basis, and you're like, Michael, I've repented this 80,000 times, and I'm depressed, and I'm sure there's no victory for me, I can tell you, on the basis of the word of God, that there is. And it was already won for you at the cross when Christ pierced your old man through in Romans 6. Learn to believe that to be true. If you need help, you're in a room of people who are ready to walk that road with you, who are dealing with their own stuff. They'll pray with you, point you back to the Lord's word, and I'll help your scripture or whatever. And there's victory. Guys, to me this is exciting. It's like, you mean I really could live differently? I really could live a life of freedom? Yes. Yes. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free, it says in Galatians. So let's stand and pray. Boy, that was a lot of information. If you have questions, I'm happy to talk with you guys. It's 10:38. So I'm leaving people up front here to pray with. We're going to take communion as well, as usual. Here's the thing I want you to appreciate and appropriate today as you take communion. I've said it before, but I'll say it again over and over, hopefully, until we all know it. But in communion, you have two elements. You have the juice, which speaks of Christ's blood. And it says that the blood of Christ was poured out for the forgiveness of sins, the individual acts and things that we've done. But have you thought about why there is a second element? Why there is the bread? Well, it represents Christ's body, right? But what's the significance of Christ's body in taking communion? The significance of Christ's body in taking communion is found in what we just looked at in Romans chapter 6. Because it says, when Christ was crucified, that our old man was crucified with him. When you take the bread and you crunch it between your teeth and you recognize that Christ's body was broken for you, recognize that at that moment, not just was he broken as sort of like a God's wrath thing, which is true, but the power of sin in your life was broken at that time. That's what's so exciting, is when I drink the juice, I say, God, thank you that the things that I've done have been paid for and washed away. But more than that, I'm thankful, Lord, as I eat this bread, that when you were crucified and your body was broken, the power of sin in my life to make me do those things again was broken. So freedom is mine. Thank you, Lord, for freeing me from guilt and freeing me for the future. Amen. So as you take communion, enjoy the freedom that Christ bought for you. He loves you guys. He loves me. And he's not going to forsake us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this. And I've said a lot of things. If I've said anything amiss today, I pray like chaff that it would blow away and your spirit would cause the things that are true from your word to sink into our heart and bear fruit. Lord, if there's any of us that needed the warning today, Lord, we pray that we quickly repent even as we get to come to your table. Say, Lord, forgive me for this thing. Lord, for those of us that have an issue that we've been dealing with a long time and the pimp of sin, so to speak, has dominated us and we've come to believe that we have to. As we take in the bread, we'd realize and thank you again that we're free. Lord, let today be the day that some of us begin to walk in the newness of life you bought for us at the cross by the power of your spirit. Lord, if there are those of us who just need a warning to watch out, that we'd be on guard for the things, this short playbook that the enemy has. Pray for people like myself that are young and have a lot of track left in front of us unless you come, that we'd be on guard for ourselves and for the flock of God, as it says in your word. Lord, we commit ourselves as a church to you. You are our Savior. You are our champion. You're the one who stood up and interposed, turned away God's wrath for us. And we worship you and we thank you. Amen.